Almighty God, by whose spoken word all things came into being, speak to us now, that we may be inspired by your Holy Spirit and drawn to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord. Amen. Okay, I'm going to take this off, if that's okay with you.
Now I can see you better. You can hear me better. We get to know one another a little bit better when we see each other without the mask on. I can tell you how many times I've been shopping with a mask on or out in public with a mask on, and I try to smile at people and they think I'm a little creepy because they don't know what's going on under the mask. Aren't you tired of wearing a mask? I am. I know we wear them to protect ourselves, and frankly, I do think there's a moral imperative on us to wear them to protect others. That's the main reason we're wearing masks. But I am tired of wearing a mask. You may have noticed I've been out. A few weeks ago, I was out of the pulpit. My wife Laura and I took our last gas break before the busy fall season. We actually went to California. And you know, there was a lot of mask wearing in the airport. There was a 4-hour flight. There was a shuttle bus, rental car place. And again, on the way back, lots of mask wearing. After my sermon last week, some of you remarked that I had a big patch on my face. Those of you who tuned in virtually, a bandage. And I did. I had worn my mask so much, I wore it so much that I developed what is now called a mask rash, or maskne, which is kind of like acne for grown-ups. It was really embarrassing, frankly. My skin looked like that of a 12-year-old boy, or like someone who'd been dragged across asphalt. It wasn't pretty. I didn't want you to see it. I covered it up with kind of a different kind of mask. It's a little better this week. I'm going to make a confession to you here. I've always been a little creeped out by ventriloquists, or more specifically, ventriloquist dummies. I'm not alone. A few years ago, I read an article by a guy named Patrick Cooper, who writes on Media, and he wrote, in nearly every movie concerning ventriloquists, they are portrayed as schizophrenic, nefarious creeps with serious social problems. And you know he's right. Some of you will remember an episode of Rod Serling's Twilight Zone with actor Cliff Robertson called The Dummy. Alfred Hitchcock spooked his television audiences with a tale called The Glass Eye. And then there's the Citizen Kane of ventriloquist movies. Magic, directed by the late Richard Attenborough and starring Anthony Hopkins. In each case, both the dummy and the ventriloquist were up to no good. The art itself goes back to necromancers, charlatans with the gift who would pretend to act as speakers for the dead for grieving family members who could pay up front. And eventually it became a form of entertainment, but it's no less creepy to me. And I think one of the reasons it does give me the chills is it hits a little too close to home. You're free to disagree, but I think most of us at one time or another, perhaps some of you today, have your own version of the ventriloquist dummy. It's the person we place not upon our knee to entertain others, but the person we show to the world in a hapless attempt to hide who we really are from others, from God. And why do we do that? I mean, it's probably for the same reason I covered up part of my face last week. Isn't there a part of us that believes if I really lifted the veil on who I am, if I really take off all the masks and costumes that I wear, you'll really see who I am? And that scares me a little bit. If you knew me without the exterior costume, I might not get what every person living on planet Earth really wants deep down, and that is to be loved. And of course, whenever when we live our lives with that kind of split personality, that kind of duplicity, well, often a lot of trouble begins. In the musical based on Robert Louis Stevenson's 1886 novella about Jekyll and Hyde, there's a refrain that runs throughout the play, sung by various cast members, that goes like this. There's a face that we wear in the cold light of day. It's society's mask. It's society's way. And the truth is that it's all a facade. My guess is that many of us can identify with those lyrics. You know, the larger story Stevenson put together about a man in search of a serum that might enable humanity to squelch the bad in favor of the good, that kind of internal pendulum swing with which we all live. Our faith teaches that a life lived for God is inspired and invoked to live without that split personality. But it also acknowledges that we will always, always on some level, this side of heaven, struggle with a kind of trifecta of challenges between who we're called to be when we live into that and when we do not, when we fail to. My mentor, the late John Stott, reflected on this in one of his earliest books entitled Basic Christianity. He wrote this, "Who am I? What is myself? The answer is that I'm a Jekyll and Hyde. I'm a mixed up kid, having both dignity because I was created and have been recreated in the image of God, and depravity because I still have a fallen and rebellious nature. I am both noble and ignoble, beautiful and ugly, good and bad, upright and twisted, image and child of God, and yet sometimes yielding obsequious homage to the devil from whose clutches Christ has rescued me. My true self is what I am by creation," he writes, "which Christ came to redeem. My false self is what I am by the fall, which Christ came to destroy." Well, what might be the cure for this struggle that I guess we kind of all face? Well, I think Paul answers that for us in the lesson from Romans today that Nick Dyke read a moment ago. We've been looking at Romans at different times throughout the summer in our lessons, and that will continue. If somebody were to ask me what portion of Scripture to read to have the clearest understanding of the totality of New Testament theology, if they only had a day, I would suggest perhaps Paul's letter to the Galatians. But if they had a month, I would say read Romans, with the hope that they would read it slowly and prayerfully and intentionally. It's been called by some the Magna Carta of our faith, reminding us of the inalienable rights that are granted God's children through his grace, born of his love for us. Now, Paul, nor any New Testament passage, does not refute that we have the freedom to reject the grace of God. There's no question that Christ's first call to any disciple is follow me, and such an invitation requires a response. But what Paul does for us in this lesson, for those who have chosen to enter that intimate relationship with God and Christ, is to hit a high note in Christian theology by providing a solution for putting to rest our divided natures. And he does so by handing us this compass. If God is for us, who's against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let that sink in for a moment. Nothing in all creation can separate God's children from his love in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a good word that is. We want to hear that. I'm not sure we always believe that. And so we whip out our dummy and we let it do the talking. We put on our mask. And we pretend, and we play act, and we try and fill the void of feeling unloved with other things. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful passage in a sermon he preached called The Weight of Glory about when we kind of run after those things to fill the void. He says, if there lurks in most modern minds that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, that is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. But Paul would go on to affirm, Lewis would go on to affirm Paul's prescription for that foolishness. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. What does that mean for us? I'm going to borrow a bit from our AA friends here. The first step of walking away from the person you're not is to come to terms with the person that you are, a person in need of something that mends the heart. And that's often a broken person, a hiding person, an abused and addicted person, a sinful person. And there's no shame in admitting the truth, and admitting the truth is actually the only way to heal the shame. So to really understand that we're loved, we have to let go of all those things that do not feed that love. All my fruitless attempts to feed my deepest need with nothing more than cotton candy that leaves nothing but the whisper of sweetness, but no deep satisfaction. When we've tried every single thing created to find lasting happiness, and we're still found wanting, admitting that truth is the first step toward finding what you and I really need. And the second step, our AA friends suggest, is realizing there's no power within myself to relieve me of what is unmanageable in my life. I have to admit that there's a power greater than me, a saving power. And that's the third step our AA friends tell us about is surrender. It's turning my will and my life over to the care of God. Let me say that again. Turning my will and my life over to the care of God. And how does God care for us? By loving us. Emerson once penned that the happiest man is the one who learns from nature the lesson of worship. Which direction do flowers turn to the sun for health and for sustenance and for life? And we would do well to learn from those flowers to turn to the sun, to God's sun, for life, for health, and for restoration. In other words, turning our eyes and our minds and our hearts from the things of this world that can only temporarily satisfy to the one who can meet those deepest needs. I have a good friend who likes to say, happiness is not a destination one tries to reach by taking control of life's wheel, only to become trapped and endlessly following our own free will. But instead, happiness is a choice whereby we turn our will and our lives over to God. Now, it might be helpful as we hear these words from Romans to remember that Paul was writing people for whom the Christian faith was an entirely new religion. Salvation and peace was not based upon what humans did, but what God did for humans. It's not harsh judgment that leads us to repentance, like the sheriff heading toward us with an arrest warrant. It's grace that leads us to repentance. The love of God, like the Father waiting with open arms for his prodigal child to come home. Unbounded by limitations and imaginations of the human mind and heart, God's welcoming love guides us to give all our unmanageable, divided, sinful, creepy mask, our Jekyll and Hyde ventriloquist dummies, to him, saying, here you go. Here you go, Jesus. It's all yours, because only you can make it right. And that is the precise meaning and purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ. He sought in that place to take on all the unmanageable sin of the world, to not just repair, but resurrect those born by his grace and love. The mending of the human heart comes when the true heart is given to him. Victor Hugo wisely wrote, "The supreme happiness of life is the conviction of being loved for yourself, or more correctly, of being loved in spite of yourself." Every now and then, we need to be reminded of that. Even we priestly types need to be reminded of that. Several years ago, Laura and I were very fortunate to travel to Turkey. We did all the things you do when you're traveling through Turkey. We ate street corn. We had tea in the afternoons. We took a boat out onto the Bosphorus, that river that separates Europe from Asia. But mostly we toured secular and religious sites throughout Istanbul. And a moment of real impact for me was visiting the small, off-the-beaten-path Church of the Holy Savior called Kora. It's just outside the city's Great Wall. Sadly, this year, Turkey's ruling statesman, Recep Erdogan, allowed it to be converted into a mosque. But nevertheless, it remains one of the finest examples of a Byzantine church. It's filled with frescoes and mosaics telling stories of the saints and apostles, the Holy Family, and of course the life of Jesus. Now I'm going to give you a second to adjust here. I think it's on page 31 in your sermon notes there. And then I'm going to ask Jorge Ibarra, and I want to be real clear, without the work of Jorge and Sue Davis, who runs our communications department, those of you who've tuned in virtually, you would not have had the services we've had without them. So I'm asking Jorge to drop a little slide in. It's actually really hard to find a clear photo of what you're about to see. So is it on there, Jorge? Can they see that? So what you're looking at is Jesus within Mary, waiting to be born, but already at this point, he is seen to be the incarnation of God's love, momentarily contained within Mary, and yet just waiting to be released from Mary's womb. And there's an inscription. If your eyes are really good, you can see an inscription in Greek right below. And that inscription reads, translates, "The dwelling place of the uncontainable," reminding the onlooker that absolutely nothing can contain or inhibit or hold back the love of God. Can you pull that slide back off, if you would, Jorge? And so as I looked on that mosaic, I was reminded of the power behind Paul's words that we're hearing today. And as I stood there under it, I was brought to tears as I thought of Jesus' love for me. Not just for who I am, but in spite of who I am, all my imperfections, all my grievous sins known and unknown, things done and left undone, all those places so unmanageable in my life that at day's end, at life's end, the only hope for their undoing is to turn it all over to Jesus, who, lo and behold, absorbs them with his uncontainable love. Happiness is not a destination. It's a choice to turn your life over to God in Christ. For like Paul, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So maybe it's time to put the dummy away. To peel off the mask, to put to death that divided person. Just come to Jesus. As we heard sung a moment ago, come to Jesus just as you are. For some, that means taking a first step into the arms of your Savior. For others, it means just taking one a bit deeper. Either way, it's where you'll find your bliss. By turning loose of those fake things, those dummies, those masks, and taking hold of the real one, taking hold of his love, pure, unboundless, uncontained for you. Nothing can separate you from that love. When you make that choice to follow Jesus, nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing. And that's why we call the gospel good news. Amen.